We're going to talk about Samuel's farewell and a very important attribute of great heroes, which is finishing strong. Finishing strong. There's a tendency in contemporary Christianity to emphasize the beginning of the spiritual life. Nothing more important than coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Being born again, as Jesus says. Ye must be born again. But if all we concentrate on is the beginning of your spiritual life, of being born again, of having a new nature, and not the end, then we have a very peculiar view, isn't it? If the most important thing about you is that you were born in St. Paul or Minneapolis or St. Cloud, and we end your inquiry into your life there, that's a very peculiar way to look at things. Jesus emphasized that it's important how we end the race, how we finish the race. The book of Hebrews talks about finishing the race that God has set before us. Our eye is on finishing strong. A lot of people have difficulties and all kinds of road bumps, speed bumps along the way of life. But when they finish strong, they've been successful. And when they don't finish strong, they are in essence a failure. That's why people have said, make sure your heroes are long dead. Because if they're not long dead, things come out about them that show that you can't rely on them, and maybe you put your faith and trust and your admiration in an unworthy place. So we rejoice in what God has done in individual lives, but we have a little bit of caution about people, because people are fallible. One of the things my parents used to tell me is the importance of finishing strong. Because there's so many kings in the Old Testament who started very strong and didn't finish strong. Uzziah had a tremendous spiritual reign, and he had a great domestic success in his policy, very great prosperity. He had great international and foreign policy successes and victories. He had a great explosion of technology, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. He was the envy of the kings of the world. He was a sort of the first among equals among all the leaders. And ultimately, at the end of his life, he got lifted up with pride because he had so much prosperity. And ultimately, he tried to usurp the role of the priests. He got afflicted with leprosy, died a miserable death, and didn't even get buried with the kings. So our focus ought to be finishing the race, accomplishing what God wants us to do. Be able to say with Paul, I've finished the race. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. And here is one of those rare great leaders of the Bible who finished as strong as he began. And he has what is generally known here in 1 Samuel 12 as his farewell address to the nation. And in that farewell address, his character shines forth in a very remarkable and special way. So let's understand, finishing strong is an important aspect of a Christian life, an important sign of a hero. I just thought of it, just a sad story. You've heard about the Chariots of Fire, Eric Little. He was a man of God who was one of the great runners of his time. He came up to the Olympics, and they scheduled the final of his race on the Lord's Day. He'd always wanted a gold medal, but there it was, and they wouldn't change that final. And because he believed there were 10 commandments, not 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, or 3, 2, 1, and because he believed that they were commandments of the Lord, not mere suggestions, he just couldn't run that race. So he ran a different race. And he ran that different race and won it gloriously, first time he ever ran it, and was honored. And ultimately could have profiteered from his athletic career, but became a missionary and worked with children, especially in the land of China. I thought of this because the contrast was a guy named Jonathan Edwards, who had a wonderful name. His parents thought that he should be named after the great revivalist and the great preacher in early America. Maybe the most brilliant man America ever produced, some have said. President of Princeton, as well as a great pastor in Massachusetts, preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Jonathan Edwards was the greatest triple jumper in the world. And he came up to the Olympics and sat out the Olympics because he said it was more important to him to honor the Lord than to get a gold medal, even though he won every world championship. But then the next time the Olympics came around, he compromised. And he said, well, people have been telling me that it's not so important anymore, and maybe I made a mistake, so I'm going to enter the Olympics even though I have to have the final on Sunday. And he ran, he did his triple jump on the Sunday of the Olympics, and he didn't win. The only race he didn't win. And so his one dream was disappointed. And now he says he's not even sure he's a Christian anymore. There are dangers in life. Some finish strong, and some don't finish strong. And Samuel's farewell address gives us many confirmations of the importance and beauty of having a career for God and finishing the race of life strong and not washing out or becoming shipwrecked. Let's understand, first of all, chapter 12 is about a transition. Transitions in life are sometimes very, very difficult and test the character of a person. This was a special transition in the life of a nation. You recall that Moses had led the people out of Egypt of slavery. They'd spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. Then they had, under Joshua, went into the promised land. The great warrior Joshua had led them to triumph after triumph. They occupied the land, and for some 400 years they were under judges. They had no real formed government. They had these sort of charismatic leaders who would be anointed by God when the enemies of the nation were oppressing them. They'd rise up like Samson and Gideon and deliver the people. Samuel was the last in that particular line of judges because now the leadership of the nation was going to become a monarchy. So there was going to be a change of regime. Samuel had been both the spiritual head of the nation and the administrative head of the nation. He was a little child, born to a barren woman, dedicated to the Lord, left in the temple to serve. God called him Samuel, Samuel, raised him to honor. He'd lived a life in which he'd let no word of God fall to the ground. And then he became the leader of the country in both a political sense and a religious sense. A spiritual sense, an administrative sense. But now the people had said, we would like to be like the other nations. We would like to have a king. And this was a rejection for a man who had been a great leader. In chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we see something of Samuel's view of the matter. Verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, thy sons not walk in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel stayed unto the Lord, or prayed unto the Lord. It's not easy to be rejected, is it? Here he had given his entire life for the people, and now they were saying, nah, we don't want you to be our administrative leader anymore. We don't want you to be the political head anymore. We want a king. So please get out of the way and stop being our king and let's our leader, and let's have a king. Because all the other people have kings. Why can't we have a king? That's often a call in local churches. Everybody else is doing it. Why can't we do it? What does everybody else do? Well, they got a PowerPoint. Well, I love PowerPoints, but when we got to have a PowerPoint. Here's what they do. Here's how they sing. Here's how they do it. Well, we got to do it their way. And this rejection was stinging for a leader. Let's not underestimate the sting of being rejected, of being displaced. And that meant for him that there was a transition in his role. He would still be a spiritual leader of the people. He anointed King Saul, the first of the monarchs of Israel. He was to reign for 40 years. He was to anoint David, who was also going to reign for 40 years. And by the time Solomon came around, he was off the scene. But it was a diminished role for Samuel. Now, you see how difficult it is to surrender center stage when you see some 45-year-old boxer try to get back into the ring. Why quarterbacks don't like to stay retired. Why people tend to hang on to CEO position in the family and their sons get old waiting for the patriarch of the family to step down. If you're used to being center stage and you're used to being in the spotlight and you're used to hearing the cheers of the fans, it's not easy to take a diminished role. And for some people whose jobs are monotonous, whose jobs are not terribly personally rewarding, whose jobs are obscure, some of them are just waiting for retirement. They just can't wait. They're counting the days until they can go retire. But for people who have been as prominent as this man has, that was not an easy choice. Does George Foreman have another comeback in him, do you think? Knocked out Michael Moore when he was 45 years old. Good old George. It just shows he's eating a lot of steaks from his Foreman grill. Evander Holyfield, he probably has a few more comebacks in him as well. Even people are going to be walking on their heels because they've taken a few too many shots to the cranium. They keep at it. And here we see a very gracious exit in transition by a man of God. He didn't like it. It was a personal rejection and rebuke of his unblemished leadership. But nonetheless, he went to the Lord, he prayed about it, and he accepted it. So he didn't take his marbles and go home and say, "That's the way you want to be? I'm out of here. Good luck." He did what was right. Second thing we see here is his testimony. His sons were disappointing, perhaps because Samuel was riding as a circuit judge all over the country, judging matters, exercising leadership, was a very busy man, but his sons did not have the same discipline as he did in their life. And it's interesting that Eli lost his leadership as a high priest because his sons Hophni and Phinehas were so immoral, and Samuel was promoted because of the weakness in that family, and yet Samuel's sons did not live up to the high character of their father. But it's important, as he is leaving the scene, to, as one disgraced American president used to say, make things perfectly clear. And the first thing that has to be made perfectly clear is his virtuous leadership. He wants to remind them of the virtue that he showed in being a leader. What a wonderful challenge he gives the people. Behold, the king walketh before you. He's already anointed the new leader. I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord, before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of all whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and is anointed as witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. This is a rare political leader. I remember way back in the 1980s, they did the Abscam investigation, in which a guy posed as an Arab who was trying to bribe United States senators. And just like this recent Acorn dust-up, the person from the FBI posed as an Arab who needed something passed through the Senate, and they secretly videotaped the senator's reaction to the bribes. And guess of the 9 senators they targeted, guess how many were willing to accept a bribe of our distinguished United States senators? Well, that's pretty close. 8 of the 9. And the only one who didn't was a classmate of mine, Larry Pressler, former senator from South Dakota. And he was at Harvard and Oxford, actually, the same time I was. He told me, you know, they wanted to give me some kind of ticker tape parade. I said, you don't give ticker tape parades to people who turn down bribes. Well, maybe in the Senate you should, right? That's kind of moral heroism. A guy who stood alone against the norm. I'm going to be in Albania, Lord willing, next month, going to Italy with some students and give some lectures on Roman law and its implications for the Bible as well, some law students and others. And then I'm going to Albania on the 22nd, and we're going to have a conference in Albania with all the national leaders there. The United States ambassador is going to give an introduction. He said, by the way, you're not going to be saving souls, are you? No, I never save any souls. Never saved a soul in my life. God might, but okay. And the president's going to give an introduction. And we're going to try to convince them that something they already know, that if they want prosperity, they want success as a nation, they have to eliminate corruption. And Albania, like almost every recovering communist dictatorship, is embedded corruption because communism burns a hole through people's souls. And the only way they survive really is getting corrupt. You can't find anything to build your little addition, so you go organize it where there's some government stuff. You bribe at every level. Rob Provost, who's a pastor of a church now that is in the house of the former dictator who tried to wipe out Christianity, now the church is in his palace, has something called the Abraham Lincoln Institute where they teach English as a second language. Albania now has become our best friends in the world. And he went to buy a copy machine. And so the man sold him the copy machine for the institute, and he gave him an invoice, and he said, okay, there's the one invoice. How much do you want to show on the other one? And Rob said, I only need one. No, I have to give you 2. He said, it's the one that you say you paid, so you get reimbursed by the institute, and then there's the one you really paid. So how much do you want to skim? No, you don't understand. I only want one invoice, one price. No, I can't do that. I can't do that. Listen, if you tell the institute you bought it for X, you're doing it for an entity, right? Your company, okay. Well, then you tell them one thing, but you pay less and you keep the difference, right? They have more Mercedes per capita in Albania than any country in the world. Mercedes all over. That's because Albanians go and they steal Mercedes. And they bring them to Albania, chop them up. The good news, you can buy a Mercedes very cheap in Albania. The problem is you can't take it out of the country, because it's a little hard to get licensed. And when someone is charged with it, they pay off somebody. So we're going to have a number of speakers. In addition to me, Josh McDowell is going to speak. Some of you have heard of him. He's kind of an apologist. And I think Wesley Clark is going to give the lunch. I don't know exactly how that happened, but they love him because of the Kosovo matter. But what they have to understand is that corruption is bad business. I remember once I gave a talk to the Supreme Court and gave them the gospel in the Supreme Court courtroom over there. And after I was done, as I finished my remarks, I said, you know, someday you all are going to have to stand before Almighty God and give an account of the kind of justice you did here in Albania. And you don't want to have a guilty, stained conscience from taken bribes or been corrupt. And the woman associate justice stood up at the end. She said, "We are guilty." That's never happened in court in this country with me. I don't know. Just waiting for the first federal judge to stand up and say, "I'm guilty." But corruption is endemic throughout the world. And that's why we have a Foreign Corrupt Practices Act in America that tries to impose American business morality on the world and punish American companies who make payments abroad. And it puts American companies in a very difficult position, even though it's the ethical thing to do, because everybody else is buying people off. And if you can't buy people off, you may not get a contract, even though you got the best merchandise at the lowest price. Now, here's a man who could stand up without fear and say, "Anybody have any corruption charging committed? Any evidence of any bribe I've ever committed?" He's the rare politician who has done everything just right. Remember Senator Gary Hart? He was going to be the next president of the United States. 1988, had tremendous popularity. He was on winning the Democratic nomination by far, but there were some rumors that he might be womanizing. So he stood up to the media. He said, "You think I'm a womanizer? Put a tail on me. You'll see it's all false, all made up by my enemies." The next weekend, a picture was taken of Hart on a yacht. He was taking a little time off from his campaign. The next weekend, the name of the yacht, the Monkey Business Yacht. On his lap was a model named Donna Rice. No, she wasn't his wife. No, she was a model sitting on his lap. They were quite contentedly hugging together. And Gary Hart wanted them to take a picture to memorialize the event. Well, anyway, no one said politicians were very smart either. But that's the kind of thing we see over and over again. It's a good bipartisan effort to be corrupt and immoral, whether it's a senator from Idaho, "I am not gay, I have never been gay," while he's out at the airport here and trying to demonstrate otherwise, or the governor of South Carolina, or Elliot Spitzer prosecuting prostitution and prostituting people who launder money, and he himself is bringing prostitutes over state lines and wiring money himself. It doesn't make any difference. There's a corruption that comes with power. Lord Acton said, "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And it's very, very difficult to be in that kind of power and have that kind of prominence and be able to say with a clean conscience at the end of your life that you haven't taken any bribe, you've done nothing corrupt. His was a virtuous leadership. He also makes the point that his leadership was a vicarious leadership. That is to say, unlike politicians who want to ram through their own agenda for their own legacy, or because they have their own opinionated view of what should happen, he served under God. That's all. And he raises this point. That's what all the leaders have done. Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up. He makes the point that he simply serves under God. When they rejected him as a leader, here's what he says. Samuel called the people together, chapter 10, to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, delivered you out of the hand of Egypt, and ye have this day rejected your God. He said, you haven't rejected me, in a sense. You've rejected your God, because it's God who advanced me. And so he was very conscious of a vicarious leadership. He was actually standing in the place of God. And when they wanted to move him aside and put a human king on the throne, they were really rejecting God's leadership and were going to pay a possible price for that. The third aspect of his testimony is that it was a victorious leadership. Consider how great things God has done for you. Just as the last big battle of Jabesh-Gilead in the last chapter, there was an incredible victory that the people won over their enemies. At the beginning of his leadership, there was an incredible victory. You know, when you're downtrodden, as the Israelites were when he came to power, and you go from worst to first, like the Minnesota Twins of old, the worst to first. They were had the bully kicking sand in their face. Remember the Philistines came up against them, they lost 3,500. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle. They lost, 30,000. Then they lost the Ark of the Covenant. They were absolutely under the jackboot of the Philistines. Samuel comes on the scene. They have a national repentance. They have his intercession. They beat back the Philistines. And now they've just had an incredible triumph at Jabesh-Gilead. And Nahash, the Ammonite, is totally vanquished. There have been a succession of victories. And the implication here is that the people don't have a little fig of gratitude. Here's a leader, unlike any leader, who's never taken a bribe, never been corrupt. Here's a man who is really leading, only seeking God's will and not his own agenda. A selfless leader. And here's a leader who's had an unbroken record of success that's put the nation in a position of strong power. And just because of his intercession, caused one of the greatest victories in the life of a nation. It's like Winston Churchill. All right, now you've won World War II with the help of the Allies. Now get out of there. We'll put another person in power. What have you done for us lately? Yeah, I know all those wonderful speeches, blood, sweat, tears. I know your leadership of the war. Okay, now get out of the way. We want somebody else. National memories, political memories are often short of what people have done. And here is this tremendous, victorious leadership done solely to advance God's cause and done with absolute virtue. And now he's being kicked out of his particular role. So we got the transition. We got the testimony. We've got a teachable moment. Because even at this stage of his life, Samuel is interested not simply in railing against the people. I still remember when Richard Nixon had lost the razor-thin election to John F. Kennedy. And had it not been for so many active dead voters in Chicago, you know, it's hard for dead people to get to the polls. Might be in Indiana. Had an issue in the 2004 election, and people asked that the polls be opened longer than 8 p.m. because people were having difficulty getting to the polls. And they thought it would be a close election. This was actually 2004, excuse me. And so they asked that the federal judge keep the polls open in one precinct to 10 p.m. And they listed the names of the people who were going to have trouble getting to the polls. They were hardworking, and they worked at a factory, and they couldn't get to the polls. And they could get to the polls if they were open till 10, so the judge approved it. It was only a month or two later that people realized that all 10 people were dead and lying in the graveyard. And that explains why it was difficult for them to get to the polls. Now, if you extend it a couple hours, you know, they can kind of summon themselves from the deep and emerge from the grave and come and vote for their candidate. But in any case, this is a teachable moment here that Samuel doesn't simply want to rail on like Nixon did when he ran for governor in California and lost, surprisingly, the gubernatorial race before he became president. And he said, well, you'll be happy, won't you, out there? You won't have Dick Nixon to kick around anymore. And he's kind of left hurriedly the press conference. Well, that's the way we all feel, kind of, when we're rejected. You won't have me to kick around anymore. But Samuel says, all right, now I gotta carry out my responsibility to teach the people, give them some good counsel. And so the rest of his farewell address, he's a teacher. George Washington, by the way, was an incredible leader. George Washington, as Samuel was the father of Israel, George Washington was the father of our country. Here's a man who never took a bribe, and they wanted to make him king. They wanted him to be in the spotlight forever. And he said, no, that's not the way America's going to be. Two terms are enough. And he had a tremendous victorious leadership, obviously. You can't imagine the odds of going against the most powerful empire in the world with his ragtag group, and he won. And then in his farewell address, he had some significant concerns about the future of the country that proved very true. And he wanted to be, as his farewell address, a sort of teachable moment for the country. And here we have it. We have, first of all, a challenge. And the challenge is, all right, you're making a mistake, but remember, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Only fear the Lord. I think we memorized a verse like that recently at the end of his address. And serve him in truth with all your heart. You're not going to have me around anymore as the administrative head, but you remember this. You fear the Lord. Verse 14. It says, verse 13, he's introducing Saul, the successor. Now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen, whom you have desired. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and your king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord. So the challenge is, fear the Lord. But he also has to include a caution. And the caution that he has is given right after that. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, just to emphasize that caution, he says in his last remarks in verse 25, if ye shall do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both you and your king. And God gives an exclamation point to this address. And so we will give an exclamation point to this subpoint. Because at a time when there's no rain in the Holy Land, when there are no thunderstorms in the Holy Land, God says, I want you to remember this address. And here's how. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest? Today I will call unto the Lord. He shall thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So this is God's exclamation point. You listen up, because his challenge and his caution are absolutely right on. God sometimes uses nature to give us a little exclamation point. When he gave the law in Exodus 19 and 20, you recall the mountain started to shake. No one could touch it lest they died. The lightning came down. The trumpet was blowing so loud that the ears were going to be pierced. They had to save their eardrums. And now that he had their attention, here's my law. Here's my word. The final thing we have here, and a real show of character of the man, is a commitment. All right, I'm passing off the seat. I'm not going to leave you to your own devices. I will pray for you. The people are terrified. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servant, son of the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask of the king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have all done this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And he says in verse 23, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So here's a man of stellar character who's going to finish his great calling as strong as he started it out. In a time of transition, he doesn't get embittered, but just seeks the Lord. He is able to give a full-throated, robust testimony that shows that he has lived a life of dedication to the Lord who called him, and he ends up seeking still to teach the people the right way, to avoid catastrophe and challenging them to fear the Lord for all the great things that the Lord has done for them. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this farewell address of a great man who finished strong. Lord, may we not only start the spiritual life by going through the straight gate, but may we walk that narrow way and continue walking that way. May we have that dedication to thee that causes us to finish strong and end the race with a testimony of thy goodness and thy preservation of us. I pray if anyone here hasn't started the race, they've never given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray they'll do that today in Jesus' name. Amen.